Palestinians. The protesters in the Gaza Strip vowed not to remain silent to the Israeli aggression against their brothers and sisters.
This is a message to our people in Jerusalem al-Quds that we will keep supporting and defending you against the Israeli occupation. We won't sit idle until seeing Al-Aqsa free and rising the flags of Palestine in al-Quds. We are all united on the road of resistance against this occupation.
Palestinians consider resistance as the only way to respond to all Israeli violations and a key to liberating the occupied Palestinian territory.
In the middle of the holy month of Ramadan, the historic Jama Mosque in Srinagar, the capital city of Indian-administered Kashmir, wears a deserted look. So are the other religious places across the region. Amid rapid surge in COVID cases, the religious bodies here have suspended congregational prayers and other religious gatherings.
We should understand the present situation. We request everyone to offer prayers at home instead of going to mosques. In this holy month, let's all pray for those affected by this virus and for an end to the pandemic.
Authorities in Kashmir have imposed lockdown to curb a surge in COVID infections and deaths. The announcement to impose lockdown came after the region recorded 700% increase in active COVID infections in this month alone, sending the alarm bells ringing. Officials have already banned gathering of more than four people, but essential services have been exempted from the lockdown. Authorities claim that there is no shortage of oxygen, medicines and COVID vaccine in the region, saying the government is handling the COVID situation effectively. But some people blame authorities for their late response to the pandemic.
There was no robust system of testing at the airport, at the Srinagar airport. And the biggest problem in our case was that the government and the administration here threw open Tulip Garden and organized other Khelo programs, mass gatherings, fashion shows. So this was to showcase normalcy. And in the process, what happened that from 50 odd cases per day, now we are here where we have more than 3,000 cases on a daily basis. And there are 30 plus deaths.
India, the world's second most populous nation, remains in deep crisis as hospitals and morgues are overwhelmed by the pandemic, with medicine and oxygen in short supply and strict limits on movement imposed in the country's largest cities.
The second wave of COVID-19 pandemic is causing a steep rise in the number of infections and posing a huge challenge for health experts and the government here. Experts have warned that the fight against the pandemic is far from over and have urged the people not to drop their guard against the deadly virus. Say the least of Indian-administered Kashmir.
Palestinian refugees and Lebanese factions have held several gatherings in solidarity with Jerusalem al-Quds. Lebanese political representatives denounced the Israeli aggressive practices both in the occupied territories and the besieged Gaza Strip.
So we are here today to say to the world, and to especially to the Arab people, not the Arab leaders, that they should unite and stand against what's happening. They should be united against the crimes against humanity we are seeing. Innocent people are being bombarded every day. Innocent kids and people are being killed every day, and nobody's lifting a finger.
Palestinian factions stress that as long as Palestinians are able to protect their historic right to their homeland, then there is no fear that Israel or any collaborators can steal it away.
The battle for Al-Quds is a battle on behalf of the entire nation, so the least we can do is to give support to this intifada. This is an extension of several uprisings since 2015 and until today. The occupation forces want to grasp control over the Al-Aqsa Mosque and its surroundings. Palestinian protesters need support, and today we tell them that the Al-Quds is not alone. We saw the support from the West Bank and Gaza to Al-Quds, which shows that Jerusalem Al-Quds won't be left alone.
The speeches noted that all the resistance factions, whether in Lebanon or Palestine, and the entire resistance bloc, united stands with the Palestinian people in their fight for freedom and life.
Your steadfastness is a humiliation to the occupation. We stand with you every single day, and soon we will liberate Palestine.
And I tell our brothers in Al-Quds that God is with you, and this means no one can defeat you. I tell all the people of Palestine, hold on, victory is near. You're the rightful owners of this land.
Protests and confrontations broke out in occupied Jerusalem, Al-Quds, after Israeli authorities decided to break a pledge of respecting the right to worship by forcing their way into Al-Aqsa Mosque's four minarets in order to silence the evening call to prayers. The Israeli violence has evoked anger across the Arab and Muslim worlds.
A salute to Jerusalem, Al-Quds, and the steadfastness of the Palestinian people in the Holy Land is what Lebanese and Palestinian activists have gathered for today. And despite all blockades and Israeli aggressive policies, they stress that the younger generations will resist more than ever before. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
After a still deeply disputed election, new United States President Joe Biden has reached 100 days in office with a lower approval rating than any other newly elected president since 1953, excepting Donald Trump. Many believe the country is only in a temporary political calm, which could be broken with the reported return of Trump to the political rally circuit in May.
Well, I don't know if the honeymoon was over. I think in some cases the honeymoon was over a few days after the inauguration, or even before the inauguration.
Biden finally gave his address, where he also unveiled a 10-year social infrastructure plan, which is expected to get many months of pushback from Congress. Many say Biden has had some successes. The coronavirus vaccine distribution, the $2 trillion infrastructure plan, ending the Muslim travel ban, and returning to the Paris Climate Agreement. But Biden has already backtracked from campaign promises in many vital areas. The fight for $15 per hour, the amount and length of unemployment payments, total household stimulus payments, dropping Medicare eligibility to 60 years old, student debt relief, reversing Trump's tax cuts for the rich, and more.
He's reneged on everything he promised, and he comes up with an excuse. I can't do it, or we can't do it because one guy's voting against it. We can't do it because the parliamentarian has decided we can't put it in the bill. I mean, people are pretty much aware that these are lame excuses, and that the Democrats, and Biden especially, are just using these lame excuses to not do what they said they would do.
At 100 days and amid similar economic disaster, Franklin Delano Roosevelt had passed 15 major bills which established hugely influential initiatives. Contrarily, Biden's $1.9 trillion economic stimulus package didn't establish a single long-term program. On foreign policy, Biden has adopted almost all of the stances of his controversial predecessor. He has not lifted sanctions on Iran nor returned to the JCPOA pact on Iran's nuclear energy program. Russia's foreign minister said Biden's refusal of diplomacy and lack of respect could make relations worse than even during the Cold War. He has not taken Cuba off the state terrorist list, and he adopted Trump's widely criticized low quota for asylum seekers despite a crisis on the southern border. Ramin Mazahari, Chicago.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Thank you. The supplication on Tuesdays. In the name of Allah, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Praise belongs to Allah, and praise is His right, since Him deserves it, abundant praise. I seek refuge in Him from the evil of my soul, for surely the soul commands to evil, except as my Lord has mercy. I seek refuge in Him from the evil of Satan, who adds sins to my sin. I seek protection with Him from every wicked tyrant and unjust sovereign and conquering enemy. O Allah, place me among Thy troops are the victors, and place me in Thy party, for Thy party are the ones who prosper. And place me among Thy friends, for Thy friends no fear shall be upon them, nor shall they sorrow. O Allah, set right for me my religion, for it is the preserving tie of my affair. Set right for me my hereafter, for it is the abode of my permanent lodging, and to it I flee from the neighborhood of the vile. Make life an increase for me in every good, and death an ease for me from every evil. O Allah, bless Muhammad, the seal of the prophets, and the completion of the number of the envoys, and his household, the good, the pure, and his household, the good, the pure, and his companions, the distinguished. Give me on the Tuesday three things. Leave no sin for me unless Thou forgives it. And leave no grief unless Thou takes it away. And leave no enemy. And leave no enemy unless Thou repelst him. By means of in the name of Allah, the best of the names. In the name of Allah, Lord of earth and heaven, I seek to repulse every hateful thing, the first of which is His anger. And I seek to attract every lovable thing, the first of which is His good pleasure. So seal me with forgiveness from Thee, O Patron of Beneficence.
The debate.
For dozens of Palestinians living in the occupied East Jerusalem Al-Quds neighborhood of Sheikh Jarrah, the threat of eviction from their homes looms over their heads. This after a court ruled that at least six families must vacate their homes in the area by Thursday, despite having lived there for generations. A separate ruling by the same court means seven other families face the eviction by August the 1st. This edition of the debate is about Israel's land grab policy and settlement activities, which are illegal under international law. We're now joined by our correspondent, Mona Candy, who's with us from Ramallah, to tell us more about the recent eviction notices. Mona?
Well, the Israeli court on Sunday postponed a decision to evict
Palestinian families in Sheikh Jarrah in East Jerusalem, Al-Quds till next Thursday. According to the latest ruling by the Israeli court, it says the families must reach an agreement with the settler groups who want to take over their property by Thursday. Seven other families have to leave their homes by August the 1st. We are speaking about more than 500 Palestinians from some 28 families living in Sheikh Jarrah. They were forced out from their homes in the cities of Haifa and Yaffa in 1948, and they settled in Sheikh Jarrah in East Jerusalem, Al-Quds, under the UNRWA program when East Jerusalem was under the Jordanian rule. Now we are speaking about attempts by the Israeli settlers to take over their homes. In 1972, Israeli settler groups filed lawsuit against the families in Sheikh Jarrah, claiming that they are the real owners of the land. However, they don't have any anything to prove their ownership of the land or the homes. That's why the Palestinians are insisting that they have to stay in Sheikh Jarrah. Clashes had been taking place between the settlers and the Palestinians living in Sheikh Jarrah for years, and in the recent weeks, on daily basis, the Palestinians were clashing with the Israeli settlers in order to defend their homes and their land in Sheikh Jarrah in East Jerusalem, Al-Quds.
All right, thanks a lot, Mona. That was Mona Kandil joining us from Ramallah. Joining us also on tonight's debate, we have award-winning Palestinian journalist Daoud Kutab, joining us from Amman. Also, the journalist and commentator Brecht Yonkers joining us from Hasselt. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Mr. Kutab in Amman. More land grab and evictions by the Israeli regime. As we know, under international law, the Israeli judicial system has no legal authority over the population that it occupies. Human Rights Watch said Israel's policies amount to apartheid and crimes against humanity. The question is, why are these policies still continuing?
Well, the Israeli government is a right-wing fascist government that is trying to make Jerusalem a Jewish city and to change its identity and status as an Arab, Palestinian, Christian, and Muslim city. And so we saw yesterday the lighting of the fire ceremonies, Palestinian Christians were attacked. We saw that the Palestinian election had to be postponed because Israel refuses to honor its own agreement on Jerusalem, Jerusalem is participating, and Sheikh Jarrah is the most visible, aware, visible site where the Israelis are trying to physically remove hundreds of Palestinians from homes they've lived in for decades and replace them with the Israeli Jews who have nothing to do with these lands, who are not the real owners of the land, but because this land was rented by the Jordanians to UNRWA, the UN agency. They're saying that that rental agreement is null and void, even though it is very much the law of the land that tenants are protected. And now that the Israeli courts see that they don't have a chance, they're trying to push the two sides to negotiate a settlement which would really, in the long term, help the settlers.
Mr. Yonkers, I'd like to get your thoughts on that as well. What are the Israelis achieving with its land grab policy, apart from a Judaization of Palestinian land, which Mr. Kutab just alluded to? Are the Israelis, in your opinion, also deliberately trying to sabotage any prospects of peace with these actions?
Yes, of course. This has been Zionist policy ever since 1948, attacking, and then when you're being counterattacked, claim that you are the victim, and then play the international community and international public opinion in order to portray the Jewish Zionist settlers as some sort of eternal victim, with, of course, the comparisons or the allusions to the Holocaust in Nazi Germany never very far away. This is a continuous theater that the Zionists have been playing for over 70 years now, and of course has only increased after the occupation of the West Bank, Gaza, and East Jerusalem in 1967. So when I think the Judaization of all of Palestine, Palestine is basically simply set the main major goal right now, let's say, like this somewhat of a short-term goal or a middle-term goal of the Zionist entity, the longer-term goal probably being further territorial expansion beyond the borders of the Zionist entity and the state of Palestine itself. So things like this are a very commonplace occurrence, as I'm sure Palestinians in Palestine and outside as well will attest to. The goal of the Zionist entity has always been, and several Zionist politicians have always been very open about this, the goal has always been the complete and total takeover of what they see as the area of Eretz Israel and to the removal of the people who live there, either the removal or the assimilation or the murder of people living there, and their replacement or subjugation by a what they claim to be a, let's say, pure race, quote-unquote pure race Jewish nation, Jewish people, which by itself is an anachronism. There is no such thing as a pure race Jewish people or a Jewish race in general. It doesn't exist, but in the mindset of the Zionist political ideology, the idea has always been to remove each and every person living there. You can say that they have been taking their time in doing it because it's been over 70 years, and of course there are still many Palestinians living there, but it's not for lack of trying. You know, they have been trying to encroach more and more on Palestinian lands ever since the establishment of the Zionist entity, and even before that, basically ever since the Balfour Declaration in 1917. And for them, it is really a thorn in their side that there are still Arab people, both Muslim and Christian, living in what they consider to be Greater Israel. And of course, the city of Al-Quds of Jerusalem is probably the most important short-term goal for the Zionist entity, even before they want to move on to the rest of the West Bank and, of course, the Gaza Strip, because they consider Al-Quds to be their quote-unquote indivisible Jewish capital of their Jewish state, as has been supported, of course, by Donald Trump and the neoconservatives in the White House a few years ago, officially as well. So the existence of Arab Palestinians living in East Jerusalem for the Zionists is probably, let's say, the immediate goal right now. First, they want to remove the people. Eventually, they will want to move on to the destruction of the noble sanctuary of the Al-Aqsa Masjid, in order to make place, of course, for what they consider to be the resurrection of the Temple of Solomon that I believe should be reconstructed in this location. So this is, I believe, their first step towards their expansion.
Mr. Kotel, the past 4 years, the Trump administration was just nonstop U.S. support for Israel through various policies. Joe Biden, when he was taking office, he indicated that his administration will restore Washington's pre-Trump policy of opposing settlement expansion, but he nonetheless claimed ironclad support for Israel. Now, many analysts say the difference between Trump and the new administration is no more than some tactics, and both have the same established foreign policy towards Israel and the Arabs. Do you agree with that?
Well, you know, Biden's election campaign did say that they want to reopen the Yellow Office in Washington, but they're running into congressional problems because they declared the PLO to be a terrorist organization. And by the U.S. law, terrorist organizations are not allowed to have an office in Washington. Now, in the past, they had a waiver where every 6 months the president would sign a waiver that this is for national security reasons. But that even doesn't work. So we have a trouble in getting some of the basic promises made by Biden when he was running for government. I do think there is a difference between Biden and Trump. Trump had his deal of the century plan that would have annexed one-third of the Palestinian West Bank. I think that has been defeated, and I don't think that Biden would resurrect it. Biden does want to keep the U.S. Embassy in Jerusalem, although there's a big question mark if that's ever going to become a real embassy or just a sign on a building, but we will see about that. There is still too early to judge whether the Biden administration would abide by the last decision that was made by the Obama-Biden administration in the Security Council number 2334, which stated that all settlements are illegal, including settlements in East Jerusalem. So that was a very strong statement where they abstained from, but it became part of the UN Security resolutions. And if Biden is serious about human rights, then he must read very carefully the 230-page report by the Human Rights Watch, which said that between the river and the sea, Israel is committing crimes of apartheid. And certainly what we're seeing in East Jerusalem and Jerusalem in general is apartheid, because they're taking over Palestinian lands, homes, but there are plenty of Palestinian homes in West Jerusalem that are now occupied by Jewish people, and they're not returning those to their original owners. So you can't have it both ways. You cannot keep what you took over in 1948 and say, you know, this is absentee property, and then you come to the Arab side and say, well, these homes used to at one time belong to Jews 50 years ago, and therefore people have to leave them. So it's a duplicate strategy, which is a crime of apartheid.
Brett Yonkers, Secretary of State Antony Blinken, he said Joe Biden thinks the best way to ensure Israel's future and to give the Palestinians a state which they are entitled is through the so-called two-state solution. Now, if that is the policy, then there has to be a change on the issue of settlements, because there's a clear inconsistency regarding the issue of a viable Palestinian state and the expansion of settlements, isn't there?
Well, yes, definitely. And I think that it's an issue that has to be addressed every time when Joe Biden or Antony Blinken speak about the, let's say, the return to pre-Trump time. We have to bear in mind, of course, we have to ask ourselves the question, what was the status quo before Trump? The status quo before Trump might not have been, you know, as blatantly, blatantly insulting as Donald Trump was when he moved the embassy to Jerusalem, for example, but it was still a situation that was deeply unjust, deeply unfair, and in violation of all, let's say, humanitarian laws and laws of decency, because we were talking about a time that for decades already, while the United States claimed that they did not support, let's say, the Zionist colonies in the West Bank, they de facto have never done anything to stop it. In fact, they have been trying to obstruct international justice every single step of the way. So a simple, let's say, return to a time pre-Trump is definitely not something that is, let's say, that is justified or that is a solution for what's going on now. The issue at hand, of course, is that these colonies exist. These settlements in the West Bank, in Eastern Al-Quds, they exist, and as long as they continue to exist, whether or not you officially recognize them will have very little effect immediately on the Palestinians who are suffering under them. There are Palestinians being harassed, being murdered, even in the West Bank on a nearly, let's say, weekly, daily basis by these illegal settlers. And yes, you can say we don't recognize them. Even Israel can say that they don't technically yet annex them into Israel proper. They're not really, let's say, quote-unquote, part of the State of Israel, if we call it that. But in reality, of course, they are there. They do exist. They exist in the same way as the U.S. war on Yemen exists, despite the fact that this war was never declared. Maybe there is no official annexation of the West Bank or of Al-Quds yet, or Al-Quds nowadays there is. But the fact that these colonizations continue unabated and unhindered will completely destroy any prospects of potential peace and negotiation. So the first thing that needs to happen before any other negotiation can happen, in my opinion, is that every single settlement in the West Bank and in Eastern Al-Quds has to be dismantled and has to be, every single settler has to be removed. And only then you can say we can talk. And even then we're talking, of course, about an unfair situation of borders that were built by Zionist settlers after 1948. But at least then we can have a certain first step forward. As long as there are settlers in internationally recognized Palestinian lands, basically any possible negotiation, any possible negotiate a two-state solution is already dead in the water before it even starts.
Right. Mr. Khattab, Mahmoud Abbas said those who believe the Palestinians can coexist with the occupation or will be subdued by pressure are under an illusion. Are restarting talks on the basis of a two-state solution even an option anymore, given the recent developments?
I don't know that we'll be starting talks anytime soon. Israel doesn't have a government yet, and the Biden administration has not really settled into what their policy and position is. So I don't think we're having negotiations anytime soon. You know, the negotiations that existed when John Kerry was the prior Secretary of State basically stopped when the Israelis built new settlements and stopped releasing the prisoners who were in prison before the Oslo Accords. So I think you cannot start talks before you fix some of the problems that caused the last time there was talks to evaporate. So, you know, Israel has to have a government, the U.S. has to clarify its position, and then you have to reverse the actions that were done and fulfill the promises that were made before the April 2014 elections blew up and what John Kerry said, they weren't in proof because the settlements, Israel, you know, built new settlements in violation of the 10-month moratorium that they had agreed to.
Brett Yonkers, for years, with the help of the Western administered media, the Israelis were trying to control the narrative to portray the Palestinians as terrorists and having the Israeli security being at risk. You also alluded to that earlier. Arguably, that narrative, many would say, doesn't even exist anymore. There's a clear sense of global awareness now towards the Palestinian cause. For example, we have the Al-Quds Day rally soon in Iran, which brings more attention to the Palestinian cause. Tell us more, please.
Yeah, I think there is a clear growing, let's say, popular anger against the continued existence of Zionism and the Zionist entity in Palestine, all across the Arab world, all across the Islamic world, and all across the entire globe, basically, as well. We see a massive solidarity campaigns with Palestine in Latin America, in Africa, even in Europe and in North America as well nowadays. So, but the problem, of course, being that they still try to maintain the narrative, especially, of course, in a time of under the Donald Trump administration, the Israelis tried to control the narrative in a different way, being in the name of what they call the Abraham Accords, in the name of what they see as a form of international diplomacy. And nowadays, they try to hijack the name of a religious rapprochement, religious cooperation between Abrahamic religions. You see that played very well, for example, in certain sources in the United Arab Emirates when they signed this treacherous treaty with the Zionist entity in which they claim that this is done from an idea of Jewish Islamic unity because we are all, you know, they're all Abrahamic religions, which, of course, is a complete subversion of what it means to be religious, what it means to be Jewish versus what it means to be Zionist. And it completes, let's say, what they try to do is they try to heap together being anti-Zionist and anti-Semitic. And they try to claim that if you are a Muslim who does not support Zionism, you must be, you know, an anti-Semite, you must be a terrorist, you know, and you must be Al-Qaeda or whatever. If you're a Christian and you don't support Zionism, you often get conflated with Nazi Germany. So this is an issue that keeps on going. But fortunately, despite the corruption of certain regimes in the Arab world and in the Islamic world in general, you see that even in those countries, there are millions and millions of people who oppose the actions of their own government. There are, I believe, Gallup polls that have been taken just a few years ago in Egypt, one of the first countries in the Arab world to collaborate with Israel, in which it turned out that over 90% of the population said that they oppose the recognition of the Zionist entity. This is in a country that's been recognizing and collaborating with the Zionists since the 1970s. So this is a massive cause for hope. If an actual, let's say, popular uprising or popular change were to take place in countries like this, in which the popular will is expressed by their governments, you can possibly see a very quick change in the way things are being done. And the best example for that is, as you mentioned, of course, the Al-Quds rallies are being held in Iran. Many people forget that Iran used to recognize and collaborate the Zionist entity prior to the Islamic Revolution. In fact, the Shah of Iran was a very close ally of Israel. And after 1979, when the Islamic Revolution was victorious, they completely made a 180-degree in this situation and are now one of the staunchest, Iran is now one of the staunchest supporters of Palestine in the world. Similar things have been shown even in Latin America among some of the revolutionary governments there. So there is always this hope in which you can, that people fight back against the Zionist fascist narrative, against this Holocaust industry that they have been trying to build up in order to portray themselves as the victims. And I think that is still one major cause for hope in the world right now.
And one last question for Mr. Kutav Inaman, very briefly, if you may, sir. What alternatives do Palestinians have now? Many observers say that resistance is the only viable option for the Palestinians.
Absolutely. The resistance is important. But you can't have strong and effective resistance without two conditions. You need to have unity of the Palestinians and the support of Arab, Islamic, and international forces. You cannot have resistance by Palestinians by themselves because the Israelis would crush us. We need the protection of our friends and allies around the world, and we need to be united in our direction. We need to use nonviolent means so that they don't turn back against us. And I think the unity plus international support could bring results.
All right, thanks a lot, gentlemen. Allow me to thank my guest for this debate, award-winning Palestinian journalist Daoud Kutav, joining us from Amman. Also, thanks to journalist and commentator Breck Yonkers, joining us from Hasselt. And also, special thanks to you for staying with us on this debate. It's good night for now.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The immortal message of Imam Ali. In the name of God, the all-merciful, the all-compassionate. Hello, dear friends, and our condolences to you all on the anniversary of the tragic days that we've been passing through. The Islamic Republic of Iran is draped in black and people are busy since yesterday attending mourning ceremonies to commemorate the anniversary of the tragic days that ended in the martyrdom of the icon of justice and the gateway of wisdom, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, who despite his departure from the world remains immortal. His sermons and aphorisms have continued to reverberate over the past millennium and four centuries as guidelines for the seekers of truth in view of their flawless eloquence and timeless wisdom, which no other mortal has been able to match. Please stay with us for a special program on the eve of his martyrdom. Our program is titled Immortal Message of Imam Ali. Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, needs no introduction. Born in Mecca, in the holy Kaaba itself, in monotheistic Hashemite clan that traced descent from Prophet Abraham's firstborn son Ishmael, he, similar to the Prophet of Islam, never bowed before any idol, nor did he make any mistake during childhood or in teenage years, since divine providence had made the two infallible. As the ward, first cousin, son-in-law, and divinely designated vicegerent of the Almighty's last and greatest messenger to mankind, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, he was the embodiment of all human perfection and virtues. Mortals cannot praise the person regarding whom the Prophet has said, "Indeed, if all the world's trees were to become pens, and all the seas ink, and the genies enumerators, and the human beings scribes, the merits of Ali ibn Abi Talib will still be incalculable." The Imam, hailed by the Prophet as Qur'an al-Natiq, or the speaking Qur'an, was the master of eloquence, the beauty and wisdom of whose words none have been able to match, let alone surpass. In his lifetime, his statements and speeches were diligently copied down by many in the audience. Soon books were compiled on his sermons, aphorisms, and letters. Jahiz, the famous Arabic prose writer of the 2nd century AH, felt bewitched by the unparalleled eloquence of the words of the one and only Commander of the Faithful. In the subsequent centuries, a host of scholars, both Sunni and Shia Muslims, collected in book form the expressions of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, of which the most famous is the compilation of Sayyid Razi al-Musawi, aptly titled Nahjul Balagha, or the Highway of Eloquence. It contains 239 sermons, 79 letters, and 489 aphorisms of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the overwhelming majority of which is related to the 4.5-year caliphate of the Commander of the Faithful. These are not all the sermons, letters, and aphorisms of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, but only those to which Sayyid Razi, who lived in the 4th century AH, had access. Nonetheless, the Nahjul Balagha, which has been translated into all the major world languages, such as Persian, Urdu, English, Turkish, French, Spanish, Chinese, etc., sheds wonderful light on almost all subjects under the sun. From this compilation, we learn the fundamentals of faith, such as monotheism, divine justice, prophethood, imamate, and resurrection, as well as other principles of religion, and topics like social matters, duties of government, anatomy, and characteristics of birds and animals, prophecies about future events, and scientific issues, including the generation of light and flying of metal objects. In this brief radio program, we hope we would be able to present to our listeners a glimpse of the God-given genius of the person who is second only to the Almighty's last and greatest messenger, and whose thoughts transcend history and historical developments. As we said earlier, the natural balagha, which was compiled over 1,000 years ago, continues to fascinate all those who come in contact with it, either in its original Arabic or the various translations. The passage of time has neither dimmed the beauty of its words nor dampened the brilliance of its wisdom. As a matter of fact, it has added to its glory as mankind strives to make scientific progress and opens up new windows of science and knowledge. So captivating are the words of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, that in his lifetime even his enemies and opponents acknowledge his eloquence, knowledge, and merits. All have held the Imam's expressions as second only to the revealed word of God Almighty, that is, the Holy Quran. Even the Christian Arab literati have acknowledged the eloquence and wisdom of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, paid glowing tributes to him, and written books about him, such as Suleiman Kitani and George Jordaq. The latter has written separate books titled Ali and Socrates, Ali and Aristotle, Ali and the French Revolution, and Ali, the Voice of Human Justice. Although it is outside our ability to cover all aspects of the Nahjul Balagha, which mirrors the thoughts of the Commander of the Faithful, we will nonetheless try to focus on some important points. Like a vast ocean, the Nahjul Balagha contains different types of spectacular pearls, ranging from morals, politics, economic issues, state affairs, jihad, and the world of nature, to prayers, supplications, gnosis, jurisprudential matters, scientific facts, and a proper cognition of Allah, the Almighty. The important point to note is the unmatched eloquence and unrivaled fluency of the words of the Imam. By fluency we mean the clarity of words as well as the vision, and by eloquence we mean the speaker focusing on not just his own times and place to convey his message, but the future audiences spread over the subsequent centuries and throughout the globe. This is the mystery of the electrifying impact of Imam Ali's words on the hearts and souls of listeners and readers. In the sermons, the topics are mostly about God, the wonders of the universe, the purpose of mankind's creation, the goals of sending messengers, the revelations of the Holy Quran, the necessity of adhering to the teachings of the Prophet's blessed household, the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, and the Day of Resurrection, and the Day of Judgment. In the sermons, we also find economic issues. Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, considered the importance of developing and irrigating lands, the proper use of the public treasury, social justice, eradication of poverty, and the duties of the government. In the letters, the Imam dwells on political developments and state affairs. These are written to his governors, representatives, generals, and tax collectors, guiding them towards proper discharge of their duties and the benign ways of collecting taxes for proper administration of the country. Among these is the famous epistle of the Imam to his governor of the then Christian majority Egypt, Malik Ashtar, which is hailed until this day as the finest charter of governmental guidelines and human rights. The Nahjul Balagha also contains the Imam's letters to his opponents, such as the rebellious governor of Syria, Muawiyah ibn Abu Sufyan, inviting him to return to the path of truth, to shun hypocrisy, and the futility of his stratagems to undermine the prime position of the righteous successors of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. The section of the Nahjul Balagha containing aphorisms mostly deals with morals, ethical and spiritual issues, as well as admonitions, how to put knowledge to practical use, safeguarding liberties, and confronting oppression. The Imam also points out the importance of social norms like good temperament, humanitarianism, and being just and fair to everyone. In the aphorism section, he teaches us the merits of the tahajjud, or the late midnight prayer, different motivations of worshipping Allah, and the impact of prayer and repentance for forgiveness of sins. The gist of the Imam's expressions is justice, since Imam Ali, peace be upon him, was not like those who talk about justice, but in practice they do not pay attention to it. It is too easy to talk about justice and appreciate it, but in practice it requires sincere efforts to implement it. If for the oppressors, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, is like a thunderstorm, for the oppressed, he's like a strong, safe and hopeful shelter. He's the defender of justice and strove to protect it through his enlightened mind, sincere soul, unparalleled pen and flashing sword. When Abu Zar, one of close companions of the Holy Prophet of Islam, was expelled from the city of Medina by the third caliph, Uthman ibn Affan, and sent into exile in the wilderness of Rabada because of his fearless criticism of the un-Islamic policies of the caliphate, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, gave him a gem of an advice. The Imam told Abu Zar to be patient and adhere to piety, saying, "If the heavens and the earth go against you, but if you practice piety, then the Lord will ease your difficulties and provide a way out. So worship nothing but Allah, and don't get attached to anything else, and don't be afraid of anything except falsehood." When the caliphate came begging at his door in the year 35 AH, and he reluctantly assumed the political leadership of the Islamic Ummah, of which he had been deprived for 25 long years, established a model administration of justice that remains unparalleled in history. He used to say, "By Allah, even if I am given all the domains of the seven stars with all that exists under the skies, in order that I may disobey Allah to the extent of snatching one grain of barley from an ant, I would not do it. For me, your world is lighter than the leaf in the mouth of a locust that is chewing it. What has Ali to do with bounties that will pass away and pleasures that will not last?" Alas, such a great man was martyred by a wretched enemy who indeed delivered the greatest blow on all humanity.
This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio.